In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today's gospel lesson is about the return of the Holy Family from Egypt after their exile there. They wound up there, as the gospel lesson hints at, as immigrant refugees, asylum seekers. Had they been English and living in the 21st century, they would have been called. At any rate, they wound up there as asylum seekers and refugees and immigrants in Egypt because of Herod, the tyrant puppet king of Judea, who had heard from the Magi about the birth of one who was destined to be king of the Jews. And so, seeking to protect his own power, Herod ordered all of the male children born in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old to be put to death. Joseph had been warned in a dream about that from an angel, and the Holy Family had escaped to Egypt. That massacre of young ones is commemorated every year on the 28th of December. It's the Feast of the Holy Innocents, and the propers are there in the prayer book. It's one of the holidays, the holy days of Christmas, the Christmas season. At any rate, an angel had warned St. Joseph to flee, and so he did. And now we pick up the story in today's gospel lesson, where an angel again informs St. Joseph in a dream that the danger has passed, and they that had sought the young child's life are dead, namely Herod, and that the Holy Family, therefore, is to return into the land of Israel. And so they do. And in the process, they fulfill the saying of the prophet Hosea, who spoke and said, "When Israel was a child, then God loved him and called his son out of Egypt." There is an irony in this part of the story of salvation, this part of the gospel. Jesus has come into the world in order to save us from sin and death. But he begins that mission himself needing to be saved from sin and death, the sin of the petty tyrant Herod, and his lust for power, and the death that Herod metes out on the male children of Bethlehem. The one who came to die in the place of the children of men begins his life with men children dying in his place. Already in the flight into Egypt, we see a hallmark of Scripture and of the character of God and of the witness of the Christian tradition more broadly, namely, God's preference for what is humble, hidden, quiet, and small. Jesus himself will grow up and go on to proclaim this emphatically in the Sermon on the Mount. The world's poor and meek and migrant and hungry are the ones on whom God's favor rests. And it's important to notice how contrary this value hierarchy is to the tendencies of humans left to their own devices. God had to come and to reveal to us the blessedness of the poor, the meek, the refugee, the hungry, and so forth. No man-made value structure has ever preferred such people. That wasn't the way of the Romans. The Pharaonic kings of Egypt was not their way. The Persians, the Assyrians, the Aztecs, the Golden Horde of Mongolia, none of them shared that set of values in that order. The Comanches never welcomed strangers of the Kiowa or the Caddo peoples, etc., etc. God had to come to earth and to teach this and to live it. And it's no coincidence that the overarching concern for the ostensibly marginalized in American politics during recent years, it's no coincidence that it emerged within a culture indelibly marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't have Christianity without Christ, however. And so as Christian commitment wanes in our time and place and culture, and perhaps especially among some of those who insist in the most agitated way on compassion as a political virtue, and so it is, nevertheless, to do so without Christ places us in grave danger of reverting to the historic human mean of might making right. As Conan the Barbarian put it when he was asked what the top of the hierarchy of human values is, Conan replied, "To crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentation of their women." Conan clearly needed a "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet of the sort that was popular some years ago. But do you see what I mean? How do we know that blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst? It isn't obvious that they're blessed. A God had to come and to tell us this, and more to the point, had to come and to demonstrate it himself. And not just any God would do. Kali would never say such a thing. Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and Hera never said such a thing, nor behaved in this way. Not if you've read Homer or Hesiod. These were not the values of the Aztecs Huitzilopochtli. The gospel was revolutionary in world history, and the evolution of human culture. And the greatest Christian saints were those who were humble, hidden, quiet, small, migrant. Not least people like Saint Mary and our Lord himself. The Holy Family's refugee status exemplifies this, and our tradition commends such a life to us as well. Not that you need to become a refugee fleeing political persecution, but you do need to forswear earthly power, glory, and riches, and to cultivate in yourself a preference for the meek of the earth, precisely because of their likeness to our incarnate God, who, as he said, had no place to lay his head. The reason that you develop and cultivate in yourself a preference for such people is that because by their likeness to Christ, you can see God in them. I mean, where do you find St. Mary in the Gospels? As the invitation, as the initiator, rather, of heroic action? Certainly not. Conquering and ruling and taking up a sword? Certainly not. Her greatness, as our Lord's, lies precisely in her humble obedience and her willingness to ponder in her heart what the Lord had revealed to her and to place herself at the disposal of another, namely at the disposal of God's will and God's power. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word. That's Christian greatness. That's gospel greatness. Not Caesar, not Herod, not Wall Street, not the Pentagon. But this does not mean that Christ calls us to be wimps and pushovers either. I want to tell you a story that I think exemplifies the embrace of heaven's hierarchy of values in this way, as it played out on the world stage in relatively recent history, within the lifetimes of most of us in this room. In June of 1979, Pope John Paul II went to visit his native Poland, which was then obviously under repressive communist rule. The communist government was atheist officially and openly hostile to Christianity. The government, we now know, had calculated that either the Pope would abide by their rules during his visit and thus set an example for the people to submit to the tyranny of their rulers and making them more passive and governable, or the Pope would perhaps spark an uprising and the government could crush it and blame the Pope for the suffering of the people. They did not foresee, however, what actually happened. Poles turned out by the myriad to see the Pope. He celebrated Mass on the vigil of Pentecost in Victory Square in Warsaw before a crowd estimated to be 3 million people. He preached about Christian solidarity in the face of oppression, And at the end of his homily, the crowd began spontaneously to chant, "We want God. We want God." And the chanting went on and on and on for several minutes as the Pope turned around and smiled in the face of his government handlers. It was all caught on film. You can watch it on YouTube. One modern historian writes that Pope John Paul led the Polish people to desert their rulers by affirming solidarity with one another. The communists managed to hold on as despots for another decade, but as political leaders, they were finished there and then. Visiting his native Poland in 1979, Pope John Paul II struck what turned out to be a mortal blow to its communist regime, to the Soviet Empire, and ultimately to communism itself, all by simply being obedient to the voice of the Lord. This is the muscular nonviolence of Jesus' gospel. This is what St. Mary and St. Joseph demonstrate by getting on with their vocation and taking the infant Jesus to Egypt, not out of cowardice, but out of faith in God's promise, even in the face of harassment and deprivation and mortal danger. And they were able to do this because they were attentive to the Lord's voice, to his word. And another word for this attentiveness is prayer. This is what we are called to do and to be as disciples of Jesus Christ and fellow saints with Saint Joseph and Saint Mary and now Saint John Paul II. This was all exemplified and foretold, in fact, by the prophet Isaiah in was actually the reading from evening prayer last evening, where the Lord spoke through Isaiah and said, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word," who trembleth at my word. Let that be us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.